May take your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 4 / Acts chapter 5. We're going to be entering into Acts chapter 5 today, but we have some work to finish in Acts chapter 4 that we did not complete last Sunday. And I think providentially, this might have been God's plan because we're going to see between the last couple verses of Acts chapter 4 are going to set the stage for what we're going to witness in Acts chapter 5. And by way of contrast, we're going to see a good example, a godly example, and at the end of Acts chapter 4, with an ungodly example from Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira. So let us, first of all, pray, and then let us jump right in. Now, before we pray, I want to remind you that this sermon today is coming off the heels of the sermon last week where we talked about giving. Giving in terms of our finances, giving in terms of our resources, of our spiritual giftedness, of our time. And we see an example of that at the end of Acts chapter 4 with the early church. And so that is the context, and we're going to continue with that, and we'll talk about that as soon as we jump right in. Let's pray, though, for God's blessing over this time of His Word being preached. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to continue to worship You through the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God, which is Your Word. And it's Your Word to us, and it's Your Word that transforms us and works in us and does an amazing work in our hearts and in our minds as we seek to renew our minds by Your Word. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the encouragement of Barnabas, that it would encourage us. But I also pray that as we look at the hypocritical deceit and lying of Ananias and Sapphira, that it would be a warning to us, that we too, as the church had at this time, great fear for sin, great fear for God's holiness, and the fact that we should never take lightly our sanctification and our walk and the way we deal with our own sin as we come to You for help to walk in a way that is worthy of being Christ followers. Bless this time. Oh, Holy Spirit, do a profound work in our hearts and in the preaching of Your Word today. May we walk out of this building today with a greater sense of who God is and how we are to live as followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, like I said, last week we saw this church, this early church, this growing church, at this point, at about 5,000 members who had been saved and are now congregating in Jerusalem as they are coming under the apostles' teaching. And we've been seeing many facets of this early church, a church that is engaged in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, a church that is fellowshipping with one another, a church that is giving one to another, a praying church, a church in which signs and miracles and wonders are happening by the hands of the apostles. This is a worshipful church, and they are coming together here in Jerusalem. And like I said last week, they are a lavishly, generously, sacrificially giving church, whereby they are caring for one another's needs because many of them, their resources had depleted, and thus the church, in an amazing, radical way, sold their land, their homes, their farmland, gave up of their possessions so that they might help those in need within the church, so that they might remain in the church before they go back to their homes. And we covered a lot of ground last week as it regards giving and what giving entails, not just according to what we see as an example in Acts chapter 4, but what giving entails and what it means according to Scripture, especially that Scripture within the New Testament like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and how we as believers in Christ are to consider and be engaged in giving. Now, we finished last week 3 out of the 4 points that were meant for that sermon. We finished the 3rd one last week, and we finished with verse 35 of Acts 4. And by way of reminder, and if you weren't here, those 3 points in relation to giving and how we are to even give is our giving, number one, must be motivated by gospel unity. Our giving must be motivated by gospel unity. Number 2, our giving must not overshadow gospel preaching. Our giving must not overshadow gospel preaching. Just because we are a giving church and engaging in the physical needs of each other, that should not overshadow the main need that everybody needs, which is the gospel. And number 3, our giving must be sacrificial. Our giving must be sacrificial. And of course, we see that happening here in our passage in this church, but we also see the principles of giving in other passages like Philippians 4 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so now, to review just a little bit, I want to just say that giving must be a vital part of our walk in Christ and our church life. Because why? Not only because we have commands in Scripture to give, but because our lives have been transformed by the largest giver in all the universe, and that is God. And our giving reflects essentially the giving nature of our gracious God, especially as he gave to us and to the world the greatest gift of all, his Son, Jesus Christ. And really, what we see and have been seeing in this passage is all of this unity, all of this lavish giving, this compassion, this oneness, this unity results and comes as a result of the fact that, as we saw last week in verse 32, the church is one heart, one soul, knitted together by the love of Christ through the Holy Spirit which dwelt in them. And we will now look at and finish the 4th point, and then head into chapter 5, and I will give you a 5th point for our chapter 5 section on Ananias and Sapphira, where what we see happening with them is what happens when sin enters the church, when sin seeks to disrupt the unity and peace and truth-telling nature of the church, and really how God dealt with, and in many ways, as we're going to see, even how God continues to deal with sin in the church, because sin is never, ever a good thing, whether personally in our lives or sin that happens amongst us as a congregation, because sin always corrupts, always destroys, always divides, always destroys the purity and unity and honesty and truth-telling of the church. That's what we're going to see in chapter 5. And you're going to see how point 4 connects cohesively as a contrast to Acts 5, 1 to 11. So what we're going to see, we're going to go from a church giving in an honest, selfless way to only 2 people, right? It doesn't take much to rock the boat and to stir up the church. And 2 people who give in a deceitful, hypocritical, truth-destroying way, which could have upset and damaged the entire church if God did not intervene. So let's complete now point 4 as it relates to giving and then move on to chapter 5. Let me read verses 36 to 37 for us from chapter 4. It says, now Joseph, we're introduced here now to a new character, a new person in Acts by the name of Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas. That's who we know him best to be, Barnabas. He was named that by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. In this Barnabas, verse 37, who owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So in relation to those two verses, our fourth point is this. Our giving must be a virtue to be modeled. Our giving must, should, can be a virtue to be modeled. Because that's what we see with someone like Barnabas. Now, when I see people, I don't know about you, but when I see people giving from their heart in a lavish way with faith toward God, it motivates me to give. And it reinforces my faith in God to take care of all my needs so that I can continue to keep on giving. There are many people that I know right here within this fellowship who are generous givers. Paul talks about this kind of generous, lavish giving as an example in 2 Corinthians verse chapters 8 and 9. We read that in length last week, which is entirely, mostly about giving and what giving looks like from a New Testament, Holy Spirit-filled, Christ-centered perspective. And in those chapters, we see Paul giving an example to the Corinthians about the Macedonians who were giving in a remarkable way so as to help the struggling church in Jerusalem. And he used the Macedonians as a model, as an example, something to look to in order to do what they are doing, faithfully doing in their giving. And what we see here by way of connection is also an exemplary giver. We see it in a singular person whose name is Barnabas. And this man really exemplifies what it means to be a giver. Someone who embodied the life of a giver and who was a godly example to the church in many manifold ways, not just in his giving of his resources, but in his giving of his time, in the giving of his words, giving his all to God and to God's church. And we learn in verse 36 that his real name is Joseph. He was a Levite. We're familiar with that term. We don't necessarily see it as much as we do in the Old Testament, as we see it in the New Testament. The Levites were a priestly tribe of Israel who carried out the temple duties. That's the tribe from which Barnabas came, Joseph came. But he was from an island in the eastern Mediterranean Sea called Cyprus, still exists today under that name. And this man was a magnanimous giver. That's what the Holy Spirit through Luke is showing us here at the end of chapter 4. And like I said, not just a magnanimous giver from the proceeds of his sale of his field that he handed over to the apostles to be used for the needy in the church, but he was also a generous encourager. He was a source of comfort. He was one who put others' interests first and considered their needs, even as we see here above his own needs. He gave himself to the body of Christ and the gospel of Christ for the glory of Christ. He was indeed a transformed man by the Holy Spirit who now dwells in him. In fact, Acts 11, verse 24, Luke calls Barnabas a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, which entails that you can't be a giver. We talked about this last time. You can't be a genuine Christ-honoring giver unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit and have the faith of God. So we're going to see a lot of Barnabas in Acts. He's going to pop up all over the place. He's going to be a major partner with Paul in the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. This won't be the last time we see him. And of course, we know his name means son of encouragement. He came from this important tribe, the Levites, which, by the way, in the Mosaic law says that Levites cannot own land. They weren't supposed to according to the Mosaic law. And so how could it be that he sold his land? Well, we're not entirely sure. If he was married, we're not sure if he was. By all accounts, it doesn't seem like he was married, but he could have sold that which belonged to his wife, his wife's land, or that perhaps the specific law from the Mosaic law was not in action at this time. It wasn't being practiced. Or perhaps because he's from Cyprus, there was no jurisdiction of the Mosaic law there in Cyprus. Either way, what really matters is that it didn't stop him from being a generous giver. From, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, from being rich in good deeds. He was a man rich in good deeds. He did not hoard his money. He didn't love his money so much that he could not give it sacrificially to those in need. He gave out of the abundance of his heart, and he went beyond that because of his love for God and his love for Christ's church. He was also one who encouraged others with his words. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not very wealthy. I don't have the financial resources to give. But Barnabas went beyond just his financial giving. He encouraged others with his words, which is another way we can give. In fact, I would say it's a huge need by which we can give. People need to be encouraged and edified. Sometimes, sadly, we can be very stingy with kind words to others that would build them up, what's needed for the moment, as Paul tells us to do in Ephesians chapter 4. Furthermore, Barnabas encouraged the church, we see in Acts. After Paul gets saved, Paul, the one who was persecuting the church fiercely, and Barnabas was the one who welcomed Paul and told the others not to be afraid of this man, because why? He has been saved just like us. Accept him into the church. And then Barnabas traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys and suffered with Paul. Further, we see also that Barnabas encouraged Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who in fact is Barnabas's cousin. And we see later on in Acts that Paul and Barnabas get into a sharp disagreement and go their own separate ways, Paul with Silas and Barnabas with Mark. And Mark was encouraged by Barnabas and eventually became a stalwart of the truth and the faith and wrote the Gospel of Mark. And Barnabas is such an example to us all, and one reason, I would say, why Luke put him here. Because next, as we're going to see in chapter 5, we're going to see an example of what we should not do and what we should not follow with Ananias and Sapphira. So Luke is giving a contrast here in setting up the account of Ananias and Sapphira. That's going to be hard to pronounce throughout this whole thing. It's a tongue twister, so forgive me. But I want to take a moment here, and what I'm doing here more at the top, I was going to do last week at the end of the sermon. With what we have been learning about giving, and there's so much more even to learn, I have a question, and again, this is for all of us. How are you, how am I doing in being an example of giving? Giving of your time, giving of your resources, your money, your possessions, and also your spiritual giftedness. And not just an example to others, being a model to others, but ultimately being a giver for the glory of God. You give not to be seen by others, to show off, but rather your life is marked by, like Barnabas, marked by being a giver because you reflect your giving God. You've been transformed. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus who gave himself for us on the cross. God is the one who gave us everything. And thus, givers are not self-me-focused, but others-focused for God's glory and the good of others. You don't need the spotlight, but you consider others. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, you consider and put before yourself the interest of Christ more than yourself. And let me give you a word of encouragement and exhortation even. I've been here for a year and a half, and one thing that I definitely see here at Grace Community Fellowship is that you are givers in many ways. You are givers. There are many here who are and embody the Spirit of Christ and are like Barnabas. You are encouragers. You give of your time, your resources, and your giftedness. And why do you do that? It's because you love this church as a result of you loving the Lord who saved you. And you give out of a loving, worshipful, cheerful heart. And thus, you give your time, your talents, your treasure. You seek out, you go out of your way to learn how you can bless others. And don't forget, giving is not all about writing a check or pulling out some dollars and putting it in the offering box. That's a huge aspect of giving. And in fact, sometimes it's easy to just write a check and give in that manner, but there are other ways to give that actually are very sacrificial. Consider your time. Time is just as precious or more precious than money. You can't get back time, but you can gain back money, but not time. And so when you give your time to serve others, to teach others, to pray with others, to visit people, to visit the lonely, to visit those who need encouragement, to edify the church, you are ultimately imitating God, and you are following the example of the Lord, and you yourself are being an example and a model to others, even if you don't have a lot of money. And most of us here don't have a lot of money, and that's okay. There are so many ways to give. Do you have a spiritual gift? Yes, you do. Are you using it to bless and edify the church? Do you have the same 24 hours that everyone else has? Yes, you do. How are you using that time? Do you redeem the time knowing that your time is short and exceedingly precious, knowing that the days are evil? Are you investing in Christ's church, that which is eternal? Or do you just spend all of your time, all of your possessions, all of your resources, everything that the Lord has gifted you with on yourself? Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying that which God has given us, right? But if that consumes you, then you may not be imitating and obeying your gracious and giving Heavenly Father the way He wants you to live for Him. Are you so preoccupied with your possessions that you cannot utilize them for the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and your time and your giftedness? But one thing I appreciate about GCF so much is that we do have an offering box back there in the corner, by the way. And the church gives without us having week after week after week encouraging you, telling you, reminding you to give in that manner. You just give. We rarely talk about giving unless we come across a passage like this that informs us that we must be givers. And as a result of your giving, our giving, as a church, we can support our missionaries and pastors. We can have all the resources we need for the variety of ministries that go on here. We can help those in need when serious hardship arises. The way you give for food for the meal trains or have baby showers for the pregnant women amongst us is commendable. And I notice that we mostly give without sounding a trumpet so that all can see you giving. I could go on, and all I could say is, by way of exhortation, is church, keep it up. As Ronaldo was saying earlier, we need more people to serve and help out with VBS. Keep it up. Don't let things get in the way so much that you cannot serve God the way He has called you to serve. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Keep it up for the glory of God, and so that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we may render many thanks to God, and so that His church may grow and flourish and be well taken care of, so that we can continue to preach the Word of God and the gospel of Christ here in Minnesota and throughout the world, and also so that you can personally see how the Lord takes care of you and that you do not have to worry about lacking anything. Because as Paul said in Philippians 4, 19 to 20, to those who were giving to his ministry, he said, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We trust God. He is sovereign. There is nothing that we will lack. He cares for us. And with the giving that he gives to us, we are to bless and serve and give to others and to his church for his glory. Keep it up, church. Now, that's the encouraging part. That's how we are to be as givers, as what we've been saying. What we see with this Jerusalem church is commendable and a very good example in the spirit of giving that resided in them due to the saving grace that occurred in their lives. However, let's move on. Let's move on to chapter 5. And what we see here in chapter 5 now, we're going to read it, is that there is a noticeable word at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, right at the beginning. And that word is B-U-T. But. Sometimes that word is a great word, but God. But now we go from this great example to a horrible example. We now see a stark contrast from this good example of Barnabas and the church to an example that is not to be followed and is also a warning to all of us about how our holy God sees sin and deals with sin even and especially amongst the household of God, the pillar and truth of the pillar of faith, of truth. We go from harmony to disharmony, from heartfelt giving to hypocritical giving, from truth-telling to deceitful lies. And I suppose a fifth point to continue with our outline could be this, number 5. Our giving must not be done in hypocrisy, deceit, and pride. Our giving must not be done in hypocrisy, deceit, and pride. Let's read verses 1 to 11. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price?' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' And then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." Verse 11, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." It's quite sobering. The church ought to live holy and truthful lives. Hypocrisy and fake spirituality have no place in the church, such as what we see with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, there are expectations that God has for his people, for his church, over those whom he has saved by his grace. See, when the church veers off course, as we see here, the Lord intervenes. And he did in a very, very stark, unforgettable manner. Like I said, the church thus far has been one heart and soul. A robust unity existed among them. And now deliberate sin enters the church through the deceitful actions and lies of this husband and wife duo. And the unity and the purity and the truth of the church are now threatened. And while God is definitely a gracious, forgiving God, sin is always, always a dangerous, menacing threat to the church and to our very lives, and must be dealt with. Of the radical nature by which it was dealt with here in Acts 5 in the early church reveals us, reminds us of the holiness of God and the fact that the holiness of God expects, what he expects of his redeemed people. Peter said, you are to be holy as the Lord is holy. That's not a new concept. That comes from Leviticus. Any of God's people ought to live holy lives. And the time in which this incident happened was still at the beginning stages of the early church. And so God, to purify his newborn, newfound church, deals swiftly and sharply with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Ananias, his name means God is gracious, but he's soon going to find out that God is holy. Sapphira means beautiful, but unfortunately, we're not going to see beauty. We're going to instead see the ugliness of sin in her and her husband's heart. Now, what we see in verse 1 is that they both sold a piece of their owned property, just like the others were doing. And they even kept back some of the proceeds for themselves. Now, none of that was sinful. Remember, this is not communism. This is not communal living whereby everyone is forced to give up their property to be dispersed amongst others. They could do with their property and proceeds from the sale as they wished. No one forced them to sell their property or give this money to the church. As verse 4 says, Peter said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? And they brought what they received to the apostles. So far, it seems so good. But here is what they did that was utterly sinful. Two things. That what they did was utterly sinful. Number one, look at verse 2. It says, they kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's full knowledge. Now, that word for kept back is interesting. It's not used much in the New Testament. And what it implies here is that it was kept back secretly and dishonestly. The word is hardly ever used, but we see it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament where? In Joshua 7. Joshua 7, verse 1. What is that account? Achan. Remember, Achan kept back some of the spoil, some of the gold, some of the idol statues for himself and his family and buried it under his tent. And that was a no-no because God told them not to do that, and Achan and his family suffered the dire circumstances of being put to death. He was judged by God and killed for his dastardly deed. And thus, Ananias and Sapphira, what they did secretly together, devised to sell their property, and this is what they did. They must have thought, wow, look at all of the attention Barnabas is getting for being such an example and what the church is doing. We want in on some of this as well. We want recognition. We want adulation from the church. And so they devised to sell their property and tell it to the whole church, even most likely making a promise to God that we will give it all because they did test the Spirit of the Lord. When in fact, they did not give it all. They gave only some. It was part of their plan. The fact that Sapphira, verse 2, had full knowledge of this plan makes it all the more devious. They made this crooked plan together to receive praise and admiration from the church. They were not showing concern for God's holiness or their own integrity, but that they would look good before the church when in fact they were raging hypocrites and liars. Sadly, this is something we all see and have to deal with in our own hearts. Jesus often warned against hypocrisy. It's something that our Lord despises. Fake spirituality, fake religiosity, pretending we're something when we're not, making ourselves look like spiritual giants before others when it's really just a show and an act. Jesus said when it came to giving, not to let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. He told them not to sound the trumpet like the Pharisees did to get the attention of others. Look what I am doing, how spiritual, how religious I am. Really, this type of hypocrisy can extend to any of our spiritual activity. One of the most difficult places to actually not be hypocritical is the church. Oftentimes, our hypocritical ways happen when we're right here. We pretend to be more religious than what we really are. God cannot stand when our lips are saying one thing, but our hearts are really far from God. But because of our pride and our unrelenting desire to showcase ourselves, we can fall into the Ananias and Sapphira trap. We can pretend to be holy, pretend to be lavish givers, pretend to be spiritual, pretend to be godly, but to God, this is a mockery. Why? Because He knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows not just what's happened externally, but He knows what's going on internally. He sees right through us, as He did with this married couple. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." But the second thing that made what Ananias and Sapphira did utterly sinful was they lied. They lied. God hates lying because it goes against the nature of Him being the truth. Look at verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" The sin of theirs was induced by the father of lies, Satan. While they were personally culpable, guilty for their own sins, Satan was at work to disrupt the early church, as he often attempts to do in every faithful, biblically focused church. We must not be ignorant of his schemes. And in fact, this is the first time we really see Satan in Acts. And where do we find him? In the church. We cannot be ignorant of his schemes. Peter later said in 1 Peter, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to destroy. And boy, if he can destroy the church, which he really ultimately can't, we know that, but he can disrupt the church because he hates the church. He hates that which God loves. He hates it with a passion. He's been a liar and a murderer since the beginning. And what better way to corrupt the unity and the spread of the gospel and the influence of the church on the world than corrupting it from within? Some of the most dangerous threats to the church and to the glory of God come from right within our ranks, from amongst us. As Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that wolves, fierce wolves, would rise from among them. And if there is any sin in the camp, so to speak, it can spread like gangrene and infect the rest of the church. And we must never forget, church, that we are in a spiritual battle. We have a spiritual enemy, and we must fight that battle with spiritual armor, standing firm in the Lord. The early church was thriving for Christ. They were preaching, they were praying, they were fellowshipping, they were giving. Satan hates that. Our flesh hates that. And so we too must be on the lookout always when our church, as it should be, when it's thriving spiritually, and we must stand firm against the wily schemes of the evil one, knowing that he despises our unity, and he despises the word, and he despises the sound doctrine of Christ. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they were tempted by Satan, and their flesh caved in. And while as believers, church, we are not under Satan's dominion, we are no longer in his kingdom, we are no longer under his dominating control, but he can still tempt us, and we can give into that temptation and sin. And so how did this happen? Ananias and Sapphira lied. They gave in. And that sin was motivated by their pride to show off to the church. They fell for Satan's trap, but ultimately they are personally responsible for giving into Satan's temptations. Look at verse 4b, second part. Peter asks them some pointed questions. Why is it that you have conceived this in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter says, your heart. He points it at them. You have lied, right? Peter is not a stranger to Satan's traps. He knows what's going on here. You have lied, your heart. And while Satan is behind the sin, Ananias and Sapphira can't blame that their sin at Satan's feet. They couldn't say at this moment, the devil made me do it. If Satan tempts us, we are responsible to flee from him and to obey God's word. That's what we see in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when Jesus was tempted by the devil and he utilized the word of God to fight him. Ananias and Sapphira's wicked deed was rooted in their heart, as where all sin comes from within, and then shows itself in action. Even if Satan does from the outside tempt, the ability to sin dwells within us. Likely, Ananias and Sapphira were envious of Barnabas or the others, and they wanted this look at me type of attitude, this adulation, these accolades from the church. Remember, they had the freedom to do as they wished with their money, but they chose instead to lie, to tarnish the truth, and they did so with cold calculation. And this is where their sin is so grievous. What makes all sin so grievous? Yeah, they lied to the church about their use of money. But verse 3 and 4, they ultimately lied to God. Look at that. Ananias, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4. End of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. They tested God. Their sin was against God. They might have made a promise to the whole church and to God that they give all the money from their sales. Either way, they lied about it all. It was wholesale deception, thinking God won't see what's going on. We can hide our lies and our sin and our deceit and what we did with our money from God. In verse 3, when Peter asks Ananias this question, notice he goes to Ananias first. I find that interesting. Head of the household, spiritual leader, like Adam. He asks him, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And here's an amazing reality about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. You cannot lie to a non-living thing. The Holy Spirit has emotions. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians 4. He can be sinned against. So the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And beyond that, he is God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. How do we know that from this passage? Verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, at the end, you have not lied to men but to God. Peter just equated the Holy Spirit with God. Peter is understanding what is going on here. He is an apostle. He's given insights. Maybe God allowed Peter to know, or maybe Peter was just extremely discerning. Either way, Ananias and Sapphira presumed upon God's grace, forbearance, and forgiveness. Little did they know the severe consequence that was going to fall upon them for their flagrant sin. They apparently did not have the fear of God, but they were soon about to find out the fierceness of God. Look at verse 5. As Ananias heard these words, he fell down, breathed his last. great fear came upon all who heard of it. He breathed his last. He died. He had no answer for Peter because he was caught red-handed. It wasn't Peter who struck him dead. Peter didn't pull a sword and cut off his ear like he did with Malchus and John. No. God struck Ananias dead. This is similar to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. When they offered strange fire to the Lord, that which was not prescribed in God's law. We see this in 2 Samuel with Uzzah, when he was just trying to keep the ark from falling to the ground, but he was not obeying the Mosaic law. God struck him dead right then and there. Same thing with Ananias. And we might ask, why is the punishment of God here so severe? Well, one hint is that God dealt severely, we see in the Bible, at the beginning of a new period in salvation history, such as what we see with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, such as what we see with Uzzah in 2 Samuel, such as what we see now here at the beginning of the church in Acts 5. And another thing is God is certainly warning his people about the severity and the dangers of sin, but also that, as we read this morning, he does discipline those he loves. He loves his church, and thus he disciplined them. And this time he did it so severely that this would be embedded in their minds that God is serious about sin, and mostly and especially within the church. Judgment begins with the household of God. Verse 5, as a result, great fear, mega fear came upon all who heard this. Yeah, you don't say. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who is a consuming fire. We often water down sin. We make it no big deal. We don't consider it to be an evil against holy God. Well, at least my sin, right? Other sins are evils, but my sin, not that much. We think we can hide it. We think God looks upon our sin lightly. We often think that God will not deal with our sin. But church, we always have to remember God despises, hates sin. He hates what it does to you and to his people as it brings reproach upon his name and his glory, especially if the church commits scandalous sins like this at the expense of the purity and the truth and the unity of the church. And God certainly hated the prideful deception that was within the bowels of Ananias and Sapphira's heart and that which they committed. Truth was already in the church being compromised, and God dealt with it with a literal death blow for good reasons. And when we witness God disciplining someone in the church, even now, God still disciplines people. He may not be striking people dead, but Matthew 18, there is still and should be this playing out of church discipline when those are committing sins continually. There's a way to handle that. Or when a pastor has to step down due to some immoral failure, as 1 Timothy 5 says. This kind of discipline should, in a good way, strike a healthy, holy fear in us so that you and I may steer clear of sin in our lives. We are all prone to sin. We are all prone to wander, even egregiously at times, but may we never forget, as we see here, the egregiousness of sin, what it does, and how God deals with it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that also the rest will be fearful of sinning. Let me illustrate that. When I grew up, I have three older sisters, only boy, youngest one. And oftentimes I would witness them getting into trouble, sometimes severe trouble, bad trouble, sometimes less offenses. And I would see what the consequences of their disobedience was, and how my parents meted out certain ramifications, certain discipline, and sometimes it was severe, rightly so. Sometimes it wasn't. But I grew up watching this, and what I saw kept me from engaging in any type of wrong behavior so that I myself would not be under my parents' discipline. Now, I'm not saying I never sinned in any way as a child. I did, of course, and thankfully my parents disciplined me. But I got to witness my sisters, and that helped me, and I love them dearly, in case you're listening. I love them dearly, but it kept me from willfully disobeying my parents and the seriousness of doing wrong. Having a healthy fear of those things, and we must all have that. We should all be afraid of sin, understanding that even a little poison can ruin a whole thing of water. And we have to have fear of God who deals with sin and how he views sin. We must have a healthy, reverent fear of God. Now, if you're a true believer, yes, all of our sins have been placed on Christ. They've been forgiven. They've been dealt with on the cross as Christ took our punishment. There's no more condemnation for those in Christ. And our obedience toward him should come out of love for him as the Holy Spirit works in us. But that does not mean that, as we read in Hebrews 12, God will not discipline those whom he loves when they sin. And we should not abuse his grace. He disciplines those he loves so that we might share in his holiness. He purifies his bride. Even Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of them have died and are sick as a discipline from God's hand because of their disrespectful, sinful, selfish way they conducted the Lord's Supper. Again, this is why there is church discipline, not to just throw people out of the church, but it's for their good, it's for their restoration, and it's so that the church might continue in purity and holiness, because sin often brings destruction, which could have happened early on with this church, with Ananias and Sapphira. And anytime, friends, you do sin, and you will sin, what must you do? Confess, repent, go to God, seek his forgiveness, seek his help in your time of need, and he will most certainly help you. Let's continue. As the passage moves on, verses 7 and 9, I'm going to go over this quickly. Basically, we enters Sapphira. Basically, the same thing as happened to her husband happens to her. The young men wrapped up Ananias. They carried him out. They buried him right away. Why did they do that? Why did they not inform Sapphira? Well, we get a clue from Deuteronomy 21, which says that the body of one cursed by God must be removed and buried immediately. That's what happened. Then in verses 8 and 9, Peter basically asks her the same questions. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Peter said, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? She lied. She had the opportunity to tell the truth, but she did not. She told the bald-faced lie that she and her husband conspired to tell. She held to her guns. Why have you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? The same Spirit her husband lied to. It's always wrong to put the Spirit of God to the test. The Israelites did it and thousands fell. And in their case, they tested to see if God would see through their hypocrisy, their lies, and of course he did. He knows all and he sees all. He knows your sin, he knows my sins, he knows our sinful thoughts and our attitudes. He knows if we lie, he knows if we skirt around the truth, he knows if you and I are planning anything devious. And we try to cover up our sin, or we act hypocritically, or we blame our sin on something or someone else, but we can never fool God. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, and to whom we must give an account. You can fool others, you can fool your mom and dad, but you can't fool God. This is why it's so important to be transparent and swift to confess our sins. To God, he is quick to forgive. He is quick to help us. He is quick to give a way out of our temptations, 1 Corinthians 10. He knows your struggle with sin. And if today, if you are struggling and battling a sin, as all Christians will do, go to God. If you are playing the hypocrite, stop it. Take the mask off. God already knows everything. Look at what Peter told Sapphira at the end of verse 9. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. She fell. She died. She was carried out by the young men. She was buried next to her husband. She was as guilty as her husband and faced the dire consequences. And the response was the same with her as with her husband. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Let me just conclude with a couple things here for us to chew on. This is a sobering text, right? We've been looking at a lot of encouraging things with the church in Acts. The church is what God is building. It's his joy. It's the apple of his eye. He loves the church. He died for his church. He shed his blood for the church. He redeems his church. We're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb with our bridegroom. But there are warnings here. We may not see Christians falling over dead every time they sin. If that happened, we would need a morgue right outside for all the dead bodies, because we all still sin. We all can play the hypocrite. We always hear from unbelievers, oh, that church is just a church full of hypocrites. That could be true. The church can be guilty of that at times, but it's in our nature. We all can be hypocrites. We don't see God wiping out Christians really anymore in the book of Acts. We see him wiping out Herod, and we see him dealing with sin. But we got to understand, we still sin. We are in the process of being sanctified. We're not perfect yet. We talked about that this morning in equipping hour. And thankfully, there's church discipline to deal with sin, to preserve the purity of the church. So many churches nowadays don't deal with church discipline. They think it's mean or unloving. It's the most loving thing that we can do, because it's what God does out of love for his people and for the offending party, for their good. You might ask, were Ananias and Sapphira, were they believers? It's a good question. The text doesn't explicitly say they were, but they were part of the congregation. They saw the others and Barnabas give. They tested the Holy Spirit. It's very possible they were believers. I hold that they most likely were believers. And if they were, God still disciplined them. It doesn't mean that if they are true believers that they went to hell or lost their salvation. But what God did here was root out the sin of deceit, pride, and hypocrisy to demonstrate to the whole church just how seriously he takes holiness and truth amongst his redeemed people. And it teaches us how earnestly we must take sin in our lives and in the church, because God still hates sin and hypocrisy and lies and so on and so forth. And we cannot think that God was too harsh with Ananias and Sapphira here. We have a skewed view of his holiness if we think that way. As R.C. Sproul said to a church where there was a conference, and someone asked, was God too tough with Adam and Eve by what he did in judging them? And Sproul rightly said to the person who he didn't know who it was who asked that question, what is wrong with you people? I'm serious. Meaning, you don't really understand who God is and the holiness of his nature, and he's a righteous God who cannot allow sin in his presence and despises, hates all forms of evil, even within his church. He's perfectly holy and righteous, and God always deals with sin one way or the other, through church discipline, through eternal condemnation in hell if you are not in Christ, or he deals with it and has dealt with it on the cross in Christ Jesus, who went to the cross for the sins of all of those who would put their trust in him, because on that cross, God poured out his wrath, God poured out his judgment, so that everyone who believes might not perish but have eternal life. And so we must examine ourselves, church. Ask yourself, is there any pride, hypocrisy in your life at home or at church? Are you worshiping God from the heart, or is it all a show? Do you honor God with your lips only, but your hearts are far from him? As one person said, do you only pray on Sundays, but through the rest of the week you pray on your neighbors? We must never get comfortable, complacent, or indifferent to sin. We must not see how much sin we can get away with before God intervenes. That should not be our mindset. Instead, like I said, confess it, repent it, forsake it, get help. Trust that while you may not die instantly for your sin like this couple did, always put your hope in the fact that Jesus died for your sin. Don't trample underfoot what the Son of God did for you. Don't abuse his grace. Shall we continue in sin because of this grace? What does Paul say? Certainly not. But if we continue in sin, know that he may lovingly discipline you for your good and the good of his church. And there's a difference between his discipline and eternal punishment. He lovingly disciplines his children, even though that might be painful, but in the end, it's a good thing because it leads to holiness in your life and in the church. And may we also, lastly, have a perennial reminder, just like this church did, to always have the reverential fear of God, the gravitas of who God is in our hearts, in our minds, and not toy with God, not make God come down to our level. We must always remember who he is. While he came near to us, he's still transcendent. He's still otherly. He's still holy. And we must bow down and have a healthy, reverential fear of God and how he views sin. We are to, as we talked about in first hour, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, understanding that it's God who works in us to will and do his good work. Church, Grace Community Fellowship, let us continue to pray that our church, Christ Church here in Blaine, would remain pure, healthy, that we would stick to sound doctrine, that we would be truth tellers, that we would not take sin lightly, but that we would deal with it biblically for the love and glory of God and for the good of the church. May we fear our God and honor his love for holiness so that he may be most glorified in his people, the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a holy God, a holy God. Thank you that you are a kind and gracious God as well, who sent your Son to die for our sins. We thank you that you are purifying and sanctifying your beloved church. And though that discipline at times might feel painful, we know it's for our good and your glory because you love us so dearly. We thank you for what we see in Acts 5, that we should have the same heart of fear of God and a fear of sin and what sin can do. May you guard us and protect us, Lord, and keep us standing firm and keep us in the love and strength of Christ so that we may not fall like we see in Acts 5, so that we may honor you in our lives and in this church, Monday through Sunday, every day of our lives, be glorified. And I pray that more and more people will come to know the love, grace, and mercy of Jesus Christ so that they may too may be saved and have eternal life and the forgiveness of all of their sins. We thank you for this day. We give you the praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.